Come, Holy Spirit. Come fill the hearts and minds of your faithful people. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's so great to be back with you here at Prince of Peace. I'm Bishop Alex. If you don't know me yet, I hope to get to know you. This is my second visit as bishop, but I've known this congregation for years and years, and it's just a joy to be back with you. One of the priests, I heard him give a children's sermon, and he said to the children of the church, he said, every doctor has a doctor, every mommy has a mommy, every priest has a priest. And so a bishop, in one simple sense, is the pastor, the priest to the pastors. And so one of the joys that I have of being bishop is to get to travel around the diocese and love and care for your pastors as they lovingly care for you. So just want to recognize Cameron and Jay and Deacon Lynn and for their faithful service. Let's give them a round of applause. I was perfectly happy being a pastor in Gainesville, Florida. And the Lord chose to make me a bishop, but I miss that work in some aspects, because to live among a people week by week is a joy. But this work is also a joy, because I get to see the breadth of the work that's being done throughout our diocese. We're in four states, travel from Montgomery to Vero Beach, from Mobile to Savannah, so we're on the road a good bit. I bring you greetings from the mission in Pensacola, Florida. The pastor is Ron Browning. Pray for them. They're in the midst of trying to locate and call a new rector because Ron is retiring. But they bring you greetings. And so will you receive those greetings from your sister congregation, the mission? Yes. Wonderful. Good. And next week I'll be at Trinity Thomasville, Georgia. Thomasville is about 30 minutes north of Tallahassee. Can I carry your greetings on to them? Yes. Great. Praise God. So, well, receive and I'll pass those on. So the blind Bartimaeus story is near and dear to my heart. It was the first sermon that I ever preached. I was at seminary, and I got the creative idea of preaching it in first person. My seminary professor loved it so much that he sent me to this preaching conference in Washington, D.C., where I got to share about Jesus with lots of seminarians. Yes, that's what you heard. There were a lot of unsaved seminarians at this preaching conference, as we're back in the former denomination, and all that stuff. So when I saw blind Bartimaeus, I thought, boy, this is going to be easy. I could preach blind Bartimaeus in my sleep, and such a wonderful story. And just to point out that Bartimaeus, this story, this is the last, basically the last entry of a recorded interaction between Jesus and anyone else before he actually gets to Jerusalem. So this is right on the cusp of Jesus facing the cross, going to Calvary, and all that his passion, all that his suffering, his death, his resurrection will mean, all that. So Bartimaeus is the last one. And Bartimaeus is, he is blind, and yet he spiritually can see what all these people with sight are blind to. They can't see that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the son of David, that he's come. And Bartimaeus keeps crying out for mercy, even when they tell him, be quiet, you're being disruptive, right? You know, we don't do that in this church. You know, be quiet. He keeps crying out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus calls him and meets him and asks him that most profound question. What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? Blind Bartimaeus says, I want to receive my sight. And Jesus asks and responds, and he says, your faith has made you well. And Bartimaeus, he says, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And he receives his sight back. I wonder this morning, if you were to close your eyes and for a moment just think, what do you want Jesus to do for you this morning? What do you want him to do for you? I find it one of the most profound questions. And it's really helpful to just take inventory. What do I want the Lord to do for me today. Bartimaeus is met in that moment, and his life forever is transformed. Well, like I said, I was ready to preach to you about blind Bartimaeus, so I just preached that sermon, by the way, in brief form. But the Lord really, he wouldn't let me go. He wouldn't let me off. And so I want to turn our attention to the Hebrews lesson so that you heard. Not as easy, not a softball, a much more difficult passage to preach. But I want to point this out about Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus doesn't go his way. Bartimaeus follows Jesus. But where does he follow him? To Jerusalem. Follows him to the cross. He receives his sight. He gets his miracle. But he also submits to Jesus. And he follows in the way that Jesus is going, which is the way of suffering, the way of the cross. And in it, obviously, our salvation. If you ever been in a situation where you're talking and you feel like that you're not being heard, I don't feel that way this morning, by the way. Maybe you taught a class, maybe you were a teacher, maybe you were in public service somewhere where you were talking, you just could tell that people were not hearing. The writer of Hebrews seems to be in that place. The writer of Hebrews is talking about that Jesus is better. That's the whole theme of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is better. He's better than the temple. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than all things. He's higher than the angels. On and on and on he goes. But here he's talking about that Jesus is a better high priest than the descendants of Aaron, the first high priest in the Old Testament. He's better than the Levitical priesthood. He's just in the middle of kind of going through this whole section in the middle of Hebrews, talking about this, and then he just abruptly stops, which is where our lesson picks up. And if you've got your Bible there or a Bible app, you might want to turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to be right at the very end of Hebrews 5 and then into Hebrews 6. And as he's talking about Jesus being in the order of Melchizedek, which is this Old Testament priest that shows up in chapter 22 of Genesis, and all of a sudden there's this Melchizedek. He's a priest of Salem, which it means in Greek, or excuse me, in Hebrew, it would be peace. He's this priest of peace that comes, and Abraham ends up offering him a tithe. And he tithes to Melchizedek, and it's this amazing moment, but also a kind of a head-scratching moment in the book of Genesis. And then Melchizedek disappears from the scene. We don't hear more about him until we come to the New Testament. And then the New Testament writers pick up on him. But he's in the middle of doing this whole thing, and then he just abruptly stops, and that's where our passage picks up. And basically, he says, I have much more to say to you about this. Hard things to explain since you've become dull of hearing. It's like, whoa. All of a sudden, he just stops, whoever he is. I may at some point say Paul because I always feel like this is the Apostle Paul that wrote Hebrews, but I can't prove it. But whoever it is that writes the book of Hebrews just abruptly stops and says, you've become dull. You ought to be teachers, and yet you need to be taught. You should be eating solid food, but you still need milk. My five-month-old grandson just got the okay from his pediatrician to start taking solid food. And boy, he loves it, right? I mean, 5 months, he wants to hold the spoon and get that spoon into his mouth to get as much of that food. Because you can imagine all you got to drink for 5 straight months was milk. And all of a sudden, you get to taste something that's got a little more texture to it. He is all about it. My daughter is good about sending me videos. She's a good millennial. She sent me nice videos showing me this little guy just tearing up this spoon. But the writer says, you should be on solid food. And yet you need milk. You've not moved past the elementary things. You're still needing to be milk bottle fed rather than taking on more substantive things. And then he gets to the point. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. But let me just pause here and say, this morning we're confirming or receiving or doing a reaffirmation of baptismal vows for some of those among you. And this is, I love this service, which is good because as a bishop, I do it basically every week. But it's an amazing moment. And I would just acknowledge right here that this is a moment of, for each of these people's lives, whatever their spiritual journey has been, of saying, I'm ready to take my next step with Jesus, my next step of commitment. I'm committing to this body of Christians. I'm committing to hearing the will of God and obeying the Lord being my helper. And to be committed to that is really what this is about. It's about maturity when we have teenagers like Cecilia that are being confirmed. It's about saying, no longer will this just be the faith of my parents, but this is now my faith. And I choose to say that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and I'm going to seek to serve him in my life. It's about maturity. The writer of Hebrews is saying that the problem for this group of Christians is that they've become dull of hearing. The sermon on Melchizedek is just droned on. They don't know what's going on. And he interrupts and says, you've become dull of hearing. You should be on solid food, and yet you're still requiring milk. And he says, move towards maturity. This is the first point to be made. And again, just to tie it back to Bartimaeus had his conversion moment. But then Bartimaeus followed on. It's that following on, that discipleship, that's continuing down the road with Jesus that we're called to. We're not simply just to rest in our conversion. I became a Christian when I was 15. Through the wonderful work of the Baptist church that I was a part of, I met Jesus in an oak tree in Eustis, Florida. Anybody know where Eustis, Florida is? The hottest place in the entire world. Sand spurs, alligators, and mosquitoes. That's what Eustis, Florida is known for. I hope that's not your birthplace, because I probably shouldn't be on the welcome wagon for Eustis. But I met Jesus there, and I'm so thankful to the missionary that shared the gospel in words that I can understand, for the older teenager that talked about Jesus as a person that I could be in relationship with. And I heard the gospel that God knew the dark sins, the wickedness of my heart, my thoughts, the things I would do if I could get away with them. And yet he loved me and had died for me and forgave me, and that he loved me more than even my parents or anyone in my life. I'm so thankful for that. But by the age of 20, 21, 22, I was saying, I need to grow up in this faith. I need to be matured. I need to find people who will help me understand how to walk this out, how to do exactly what the writer says at the very end of chapter 5, that last verse. Those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Brothers and sisters, I don't know you, but what the Lord is reminding all of us this morning, the bishop, preacher included, is that we need to continue into maturity, particularly that we would begin to understand and discern good and evil. One of the things that I began to realize that sometimes happens in our Christian life is, in this sort of modernist world we've lived in, we tend to separate our private Christian life from our public life, right? So the way this kind of plays out is, you know, on Sunday, I'm a good Christian brother, and I love my community, but then when I go to work on Monday, I treat my employees as if they were my slaves. And my Christianity is, I don't see the implication, you know. If I can get out of paying them a fair wage, I do that. If I can bend the truth for my own advantage, I do it. And My wife, Jody, worked for a long time in a sales industry. And boy, let me tell you, you know, salesmen are wonderful. I'm married to one of them. But salesmen sometimes can get really blurry on where the line of truth and falsehood is. But for all of us, the work of the maturing in Christ is beginning to see how the work of Christ in my life plays out in every scenario. I begin, if I allow the Holy Spirit, to begin to let him transform my mind and heart that I might truly see good and evil in myself and in the world. So when it comes to politics, it's no longer about what's good for me, which is, oh, sorry, I started meddling. We're trained as Americans to think about what's good for me. We begin to think, what's good for the country? What's good for all the people that these politicians are supposed to govern? I mention it because I get like 50 flyers in my mailbox every day, right? But it's always about what's good for you. But our Christian faith, as we mature, it becomes about, no, what's good? What is evil? What brings about the flourishing of the human soul? And what brings about its destruction? The writer of Hebrews wants to make sure that we're aware of that. The last question, the last question that these who will be received or confirmed or reaffirming their baptismal vows, that will you obediently keep God's holy will and commandments and walk in them all the days of your life? And the answer is, I will, the Lord being my helper. We can't do it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, but we want to move on in maturity. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, I've been a Christian for now, this is weird to say, for like 40 years, I've been a follower of Jesus. And I realized that there were times where early in my Christian life, the Lord would just sort of let things go. But then at some other point, he goes, you know, that area of your life that I've kind of not, I'm ready to really help you grow in that area too. And I wonder if the writer of Hebrews is not pointing out that there's a potential for us to sort of check out and go, you know, it's like fashion. You get to a certain point in your life and you go, hey, I like this look. This is what I'm going to stick with. For my grandfather, it was members-only jackets, if you're old enough to remember the 80s. Granddaddy had a members-only jacket, and that was his, like, fashionably, that was as far as he was going to go. Do we do the same thing in our Christian walk? Do we go, you know, Lord, I'm redeemed enough. I'm just going to stay here. We were having Valentine's with some friends, and a guy that was at our table, he said, I like, you know, now mind you, I wasn't a bishop then, I was just a pastor, you know, but he goes, I like my Jesus simple. And Jody's kicking me under the table because she's like, you like your Jesus simple? What does that mean? I mean, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, whoever he is, calls us to maturity, to continue to grow and to discern good from evil. And this is work that be done. The Lord wants to use every opportunity to grow us up in him. And with all due respect, yes, the simple gospel, yes, believe it. It is truth. It is the bedrock. But he calls us on it. Someone said the Lord loves us enough to meet us exactly where we are, but he loves us too much to leave us there. Every sport or every skill you learn requires fundamentals. There are fundamentals of preaching. There are fundamentals of football or of playing the piano. But you can't stay at that fundamental level. You have to progress. If you're going to become proficient at something, you'll not forget the fundamentals, but you'll move on. And that's what exactly I think that the writer is saying as he moves into chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of instructions about washing and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. That's verse 3 of chapter 6. He's not saying do away with the elementary, the fundamental things, but it's time to build upon those things. Now, I'm quite certain that in your confirmation, reception, and reaffirmation class, Father Cameron, you covered all these things really well, right? The repentance from dead works, the life in Christ, faith in towards God, instructions on washing, the laying on of hands. Notice that the laying on of hands is biblical, right? There it is. This idea of being set apart and praying for God's Spirit to empower people, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. I'm sure you covered all those things really thoroughly. Jay did an awesome job. Thank you, Jay. And that's great. And that's important. And anyone who would be confirmed or received should know those foundations. As a matter of fact, you can't join the Anglican Church without publicly professing your faith in Christ. That's one of the things that we put in the prayer book so that it would be a non-negotiable. But beyond those things, now, this is not the end, I guess is what I'm trying to say. This is the beginning of moving forward. In confirmation, you profess your public faith in Christ, both personal as well as publicly doing that. You commit to the body of Christ to say, I want these group of people in this room to be a part of the work that Christ is doing in my life. Jody and I refer to that as spiritual sandpaper. If you've ever worked with wood, you know that something isn't done until you get the sandpaper out, right? And there's times where there are folks within the body of Christ that are spiritual sandpaper for us. Those folks are not a tool of the devil. Those are folks who are sent by the Lord, oftentimes, to help us grow to maturity. There was a young guy in my church named Jose. Jose knows this story, and he's okay with me sharing it, so... But Jose was a senior in high school when I was a youth pastor in Jacksonville. He went to the University of Florida. I followed him, became the rector of the church in Gainesville. And Jose became a part of my core team. But Jose and I are diametrically opposite with regards to how we view the world. He's a computer engineer. I don't hardly know how to turn the computer on, right? So we're completely different. He thinks details. He wants every question answered. I think broad strokes. I think, you know, just sort of like, you know, we'll figure it out on the way, you know? And he's like, no, we are completely different. And yet, after my first prayer was, Lord, please send Jose somewhere else. I don't care where. You know, I introduced him to his wife. They got married. I did their wedding. But I'm saying, Lord, send Jose to Jacksonville or to Atlanta or, you know, Singapore. I mean, wherever you want to send him, because I'm tired of, like, just the butting of heads with this guy over and over again. But let me tell you, the Lord didn't do that. Made him my senior warden. And as a matter of fact, I left the church before he did, so, you know. But what I began to realize as the Lord began to mature me was that I needed the gifts that Jose had. I needed to learn how to work with people who were very different from me. And I needed to learn to appreciate and to see the very things that I knew and taught from Romans and Corinthians about the body of Christ being many members but one body. And yet I wasn't living it because I was secretly praying that Jose would leave. And yet that's this work of maturing, friends. Can I just say that? That's the work the Lord wants to do. As Bartimaeus followed Jesus on to Jerusalem, there was a way of suffering, but the Lord wanted to use that in Bartimaeus' life. Don't let him waste any pain of your life. The Lord is an amazing economist. Every pain, everything, every hard relationship can be useful to the Lord. This is part of that maturing process that he wants to bring us to. You see why I didn't want to preach this. I wanted to preach Bartimaeus. And I'm still kind of preaching Bartimaeus, but I have to bring you to this. Now that's all fair and good, but then the writer kind of turns on verse 4, and this is, I'll just tell you, these are very difficult verses to understand, but verses 4 to 8 really challenge us because it challenges For a former Baptist, which I am, it challenges the once saved, always saved idea. I mean, look what the writer says. Just to tell you the point that he makes, is basically the warning about the danger of shrinking back. The warning of the danger of shrinking back. He says, for it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gifts, have shared the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away to be restored. Now, I mean, I love the first part there. I love how he articulates all these amazing things. And those of you who know Jesus and have experienced, you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You've enjoyed the goodness of his word. I just yesterday, the Lord gave me a bit of scripture from Psalm 65, and it just sustained me all day long. Just reminded me of God's sufficiency, his provision in my life. And I just think of that. But he goes on to say that we are to be careful, these who are dull in ear, that they might shrink back. And the implication is not that God's grace is cut off, but that our heart would be hardened, that we would be prevented from repentance. Now, this is not the idea that you can, you know, I lose my cell phone a lot. Thankfully, I have an iWatch and find my phone, right? It's not like you can't lose your salvation. Like, where did I misplace my salvation? This is not sort of just, this is not even sort of, you know, struggling in a place of a time of sin or a particular period of struggle in your life. This is really talking about someone who intentionally walks away from Christ, who begins right but moves, as the theologians would say, into apostasy, into falsehood, and begins to believe lies about God. The danger is that we would become hard-hearted. Having tasted the heavenly gifts and shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the power of the age, that we would become hard-hearted. I think of Pharaoh in the Old Testament with Book of Exodus with Moses. And if you read through that whole passage, it starts with Pharaoh hardening Pharaoh's heart. He won't hear the truth of God. But then at some point it turns and it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There was a moment in which there was no turning back. And it's a sobering warning that we can begin well but shrink back. And again, it's controversial, but I think the challenge is for all of us that we would be diligent to press into all the Lord has for us. We're to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We're to press in to be reminded that Christ is in the process of redeeming all things. As a matter of fact, in Revelations it says, Jesus says, I make all things new. He's redeeming us. He wants to continue to help us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And so we need to be constantly pressing in, not shrinking back, knowing the Lord's goodness. The third thing that the writer of Hebrews says in these middle verses, and interestingly, he actually will get back to the priesthood of Melchizedek. It's after he finishes this, he then goes back to Melchizedek. It's like, I just needed to wake you up, make sure you're listening, and now I'm going to go back and explain to you about Jesus being in the order of Melchizedek. But before he does it, he then moves to a more pastoral portion of the letter in verse 9, as it begins to remind them of the joy of ministry, the joy of ministry. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Perhaps showing a little bit of, like, I just wanted to warn you about the danger of sliding into apostasy. Yet for you, we are sure of better things. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name, serving the saints as you still do. The writer of Hebrews says, I know your work. It's It's good. The Lord sees it. Not, this is not work that earns your salvation. This is as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, this is those works which God has foreordained for you to walk in as a result of your grace, of his grace in our lives. The writer will say, we are not those, this is chapter 10, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and persevere with our souls. The Lord knows and wants to remind us of the joy of ministry, of giving ourselves to one another and to caring for each other and to seeing the work of ministry done. And that's what he focuses in here on this idea of serving the saints as you do. My sense of Prince of Peace is that this is a body that has loved one another well for a really long period of time, through hard days and through really good days. And the Lord sees that. And there is a joy to living that life of ministry. You're the ministers of this church. You know that, right? These guys are not the ministers. They're the pastors, the presbyters, the priests, whatever you want to call them, the deacon. They are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You're called. And like Barnabas, you're called to follow Jesus all the way to the cross, and through the cross to see the redemption that he brings to the world and that he will bring in your life. He wants to stir you on to maturity. Not that you would shrink back, but that you would know the fullness of his joy, the fullness of joy for those who cry out, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me. Well, this morning, it's my joy to confirm and receive these, to acknowledge their step of maturity in Christ, but it's also my joy to encourage us all to continue with the Lord, that we might not let any pain be wasted, but that in all ways we might grow up into Christ, who is our head. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.